Good evening. So good to be back here with you this evening. And it's a blessing again for any time for Christians to come together, but especially on the Lord's Day, right? To sing as we've done this evening and this morning, and just be together and encourage one another. We're a very unique people in this world, aren't we? Christians. And so we need each other. We need God's word to encourage us and enrich us and nourish us, if you will, spiritually. And we know that we need each other. So we're together for all of those reasons. And another one that goes along with that is it feels good. It's okay to feel good, go to church. It feels good to be here with you tonight. And it feels good. It does good to our soul to come together and worship God and draw closer to Him, learn how we might better please Him, and hopefully, I know it's not, it hasn't always been my experience, I have to say, but hopefully, prayerfully, and Lord willing, we leave church and we leave worship and evening service refreshed and energized, as Tommy mentioned, and having some juice, if you will, right? Some energy to make it through the next week as a Christian. Because I don't know about you, my batteries seem to drain as the week goes on. I hope I'm not alone. When I'm done with Sunday, I'm all excited about being a Christian. And I'm ready to go out there and do it. And I feel like I can with the Lord's help and what I just learned. And then as the week goes on and different people and circumstances, and work, and family, whatever it is, watching too much news maybe, all of a sudden my battery starts to drain, right? So that's not good. That's not the way the Lord wants it, but it is reality for us at times. So we have some great opportunities to get recharged coming up. Our text this evening and the lesson is based on 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. I'm going to read that verse. The title of the sermon is Having Nothing Yet Having Everything, or Yet Possessing Everything. Verse 10 reads, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And as with most text, we need to get the context to fully appreciate and understand what Paul is saying. So going back to chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And he says, as God's fellow workers, and he's referring to he and the other apostles, but also just to them as Christians, even with Paul and the others being apostles and a special, unique servants that they were still fellow servants with other Christians as well. And in this case, the Christians in Corinth. If Paul were to be with us in Vallejo, he would refer to us as fellow servants of the Lord, fellow workers in the kingdom and in the vineyard of the Lord. But he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And what a terrible thing it would be to experience God's grace. Come to learn of Christ, respond to His love and the grace that God holds out to us through Jesus Christ. Go so far as to repent of our sins and make a decision to follow Him and become His disciple. And then take that step of faith to be baptized into Christ and start that walk with Him. Now experiencing the grace of God, and then to somehow after all that's a huge step right there, just to come to that point, to desire to be baptized into Christ and follow Him. But then to receive God's grace in vain. When you think of something being in vain, it's like I'm doing this for nothing, right? When we go to, I don't know how it is for you, when I go to work, I do so because, for me, I get paid monthly. I like to get a check at the end of the month, right? Or the first for state workers. That's my motivation. If I don't get that, all this frustration I'm offloading on you is for nothing, right? The strain of work and working with others, coordinating, it would all be in vain, right? Because there's no paycheck at the end. I mean, I guess we could look at the fruit of our labor, the mowed grass or whatever it is, but that doesn't pay the bills, right? It would be empty in that sense. So what a shame it would be if we receive God's grace, we experience God's grace, and yet somehow then it would all be in vain. It wouldn't be productive. That's what Paul is getting at. He says in verse 2, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you. This is Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. So Paul's calling them back to the present, really. And he's giving them kind of a wake-up call that now is the time. Today is the day. You've received God's grace. You've experienced his salvation as Christians. And then he goes into his own life in verse 3 and his hardships as well as others. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So Paul, he's not bragging here. It may appear on the surface that he's bragging. But in reality, he's calling these Christians who are really immature at this point in their development to consider Paul's life and the apostles' lives and the hardships that they endure because of the gospel and the way they themselves are motivated by the grace of God to endure hardships and trials and persecutions. And yet, to tap into that grace, that energy source, if you will, to persevere on. So he says, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. With weapons of righteousness, I like this part, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, as they were accused of not being true apostles and true servants of our Lord, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. And then we come to verse 10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Well, I don't know. I feel pretty bad now about complaining about my week. And how my battery drains as I start through the week, right? Man, when I start comparing my life and my trials and hardships or burdens compared to Paul's life, wow, they seem just a little bit lighter. And I hope they feel a little bit lighter for you this evening. So we do tend to compare ourselves with ourselves. And we're told not to do that. But boy, if we got used to comparing ourselves with servants like Paul, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Have this the same attitude of service that Paul had, the same willingness to endure trials and persecution, and this same mindset that he mentions here in verse 10. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because deep down he knows he's experienced the grace of God and he's taken hold of salvation. Poor, he's referring to poor in this world, poor materialistically. And we know that Paul said he learned to be content in all circumstances, whether in want or in need. But he's referring to being basically, and generally speaking, poor in this world, yet making many rich. And there he's talking about preaching the gospel, sharing the good news, enduring all these hardships so that more people might experience this richness that he's referring to. He's referring to a spiritual richness, isn't he? Being spiritually rich on the inside, having having riches and treasures that no one and no thing in this world can take away from you. That's what Paul's referring to. The Corinthians were people just like us. They struggled with materialism. They struggled with just going along with the world and its materialistic values. So Paul's giving a reminder to them and a reminder to us. Poor yet making many rich, having nothing, again, materially, overall in this world. We don't know exactly how much Paul had at this time in his life or the others. I don't know if I have more than them or less. But the point is, the emphasis is on the spiritual richness. So having nothing materialistically, and yet at the same time possessing everything. The scripture came to mind because I try to preach about things I struggle with, believe it or not, that maybe I don't have completely on straight, or I'm praying about and wrestling with. And the more I examine my own life, I realize that I was raised in the good old USA. You know, when I look in the mirror and really try to look at myself, what motivates me, what drives me on, what keeps me energized and going? Well, at the root of my being, it started out with really working and making money and that kind of thing. Maybe I think it's true of a lot of Americans. I would work at auctions with my dad. You've already heard that. Don't try to scratch your ear. You get called on. But I'm working and trying, and that's a good attribute, by the way. It's a good characteristic to have a good work ethic. But it's very empty if that's all we're working for, are material things. And we've already seen in the news recently, and if you've lived long enough, people who seem to have it all, seem to have the greatest job. I'm referring to Anthony Bourdain, for one. If you don't know, you can look it up. And others who just seem to have fame and fortune and money and mansions and so many material things in this world that I would like to have, I guess, in my physical being. And yet they decide to check out. They were empty, weren't they? They were spiritually bankrupt, while at the same time materialistically super rich in this world and in the eyes of the world in general. Possessing everything spiritually. It might take a series of sermons to really look into what Paul is talking about. Possessing everything, a reconciled relationship with God and his Father in heaven. We possess that as Christians. Yes, we wrestle in this world. We struggle in this world. In that relationship, we wrestle and struggle with temptation, but we have a reconciled relationship with God, an eternal hope that no one or no thing in this world could ever take away, the hope of spending eternity with God. Life is fragile. I have a coworker who's only in his 40s, big, strong weightlifter, and yet he has genetic heart problems. And recently, within the last couple months, he almost died a couple times. And he's still coming back to work. And it was a reminder to me that life is brief, regardless of how old we are. Life is fragile, right? It can be here 1 minute and gone the next. But as Christians, we have an eternal hope, regardless of what happens between now and tonight or tomorrow or this week. I have that eternal hope of spending eternity with my Father in heaven. And then the Bible refers to a peace. A peace with God that surpasses all understanding. It's beyond the understanding of people in this world who only have a physical and materialistic mindset. Because it's a peace that it can only be found in a right relationship with God and in a right walk with God, if you will. And then how about a higher purpose in life? Again, these are only four. But a higher purpose in life. As we leave this place this evening and go on through our work week or your retired life or going to school or living in your neighborhood, just from what the scripture we've looked at today, we have such a higher purpose to reflect God's light in this world, to be the salt of the earth that he's called us to be, to reflect the very characteristics of Christ in our life and in our manner and in our communication with others. So what Paul's getting at is, as he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6, is our next scripture if you want to turn over there, is that great gain in God's eyes is different than great gain that possibly you and I have been taught, I guess you could say, or trained to believe is great gain. In an overall materialistic society like we live in our culture, let's face it, overall, you feel like you're getting ahead. I'm gaining, I'm striving, I'm making some ground. The more I can get ahead financially and then possibly buy a car or eventually rent my own room or purchase a house at some point. And by the way, we especially want that for our kids, don't we? I do. I want them to do well enough where they can stand on their own two feet. That's one of our goals as a parent, to help them get to that point. So you know what I'm getting at. But if that's all we're living for, and that's all we define as great gain, that's in sharp contrast and really contrary to God's will and his definition of great gain. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 6 through 10, and we know Timothy was a young minister. Perhaps he struggled with materialism. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now that's in sharp contrast to what we've been trained to believe. Perhaps we've experienced to some extent already in this life, having some materialistic gain and yet feeling and experiencing how empty it can be. It's not fulfilling it. It certainly doesn't provide the fulfillment that only God can provide and the blessings that only God can provide. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And we'll pause there for now. You remember the words of Job? Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job and all his trials, and we won't go into all his trials and hardships, but the suffering that God allowed Job to endure and to experience. The loss of friends, the loss of his physical health, family, livestock, pretty much all the material things and invaluable relationships he had in this world, even his friendships. Even his friends started to question Job and say, "Just fess up, Job, you must have done something wrong." Right? Just get it out in the open so God will relieve you from this discipline, right? Because that was their mentality. But Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That sends chills down my spine. I don't know about you. To be reminded that we came into this world with nothing, and whether Christ comes first and we go home to be with him, or we pass on before he returns, we brought nothing into this world, and we're going to take nothing materialistic out of this world, are we? We're only going to look forward to the treasures that we've laid up in heaven. The good news is, I find this encouraging, I'm still learning, but contentment can be learned. And then, I don't know about you, at times I feel like I have contentment on just right, and I'll never be discontent again. I feel so good and so content, and everything is so okay. It's going to be like this forever. But then I don't know. Life changes. I change. And then I find myself discontent again. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's true. But then I get back in the scripture. I thought there must be another way to take a hold of that again. I lost it. I had it in hand, and now I lost it. It's run off. I'm searching for it. I can't find it, right? Well, I'm only going to find it when I get back to get rid of my stinking thinking, if you will, and get back to God's inspired thinking, back to his inspired word. Philippians 4 and verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And there is really the goal, isn't it? to learn to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. Because, as I mentioned, circumstances change for different reasons. Sometimes it's me. I changed in some way, or grew or matured in some way, or I've changed life circumstances by moving from one job to another, or one place to another, whatever it may be. Sometimes it's others. Others around us change, and all of a sudden I find myself discontent. Or the world changes, right? All of a sudden the world changed, things change in politics, things change in many different ways with crime and that kind of thing. And all of a sudden I'm discontent again. Paul said he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. And I think that's the real challenge. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. So he did live in prosperity at times during his ministry. He wasn't always going around in want and need. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the good news message for us tonight is if Paul can learn this, we can learn it too. Mike Sherman can learn it. By the way, I finally realized it's a blessing just to recognize and realize that, wow, I don't know how I got here, but I'm discontent again. Huh? At least then I've identified it, and I can go back to God's word, admit it, and get back to being content again to whatever circumstances I found myself in or put myself in, right? So a contentment regardless of outside influences. God's grace is sufficient. We're about to read 2 Corinthians 12. If you held your finger in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. God's grace is sufficient, Paul says, for him and for us. But we have to ask ourselves tonight, and I have to ask myself the hard question, is God's grace sufficient for me? Is God's grace sufficient for you? Or am I looking for something else in addition to God's grace? Right? To be content. Or am I looking for something else in this world, whether it's materialistically or in some relationship or in a career or some other area, to take the place of God's grace and only what God's grace can do? That's a question we have to ask. We're challenged to ask ourselves. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Now, when you talk about not hearing what you want to hear, I don't think this is what Paul wanted to hear. He implored the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. And I think because of that prayer, he was hoping that the thorn would be removed. But it wasn't. Instead, God had a lesson for Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the part that I mentioned earlier where I'm not there yet. And I read scriptures like this, and I have to be honest. I have to say, I'm not sure I want to be there. I'm not sure I want to grow quite yet to the point spiritually where I'm content with weaknesses, insults. I'm content with all that. Distresses, persecutions, difficult. I want them all to go away. I want my outside circumstances to change, and then I'll be back in my contentment zone. That's really what I want, right? But God is saying, no, in the midst of these circumstances, distresses, trials, temptations, whatever of those you have this evening and whatever of those I have, I can still find contentment in the midst of those circumstances. That's spiritual growth, isn't it? It may not be the same as Paul. We each have our own that God has allowed us to endure and to learn from. This really just echoes the teaching of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25 and following. Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat." I've read this so many times, but I always have to go back to it. I remember the scripture, but I forget to apply it to my life. That happens to us at times. "Don't worry about what you'll drink, nor your body as to what you will put on, your clothing. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, nor gather in barns," he's saying, "and yet the Lord provides for them." Wasn't Jesus' teaching so powerful with the visual aids that he gave? I don't know how he did it. He didn't have PowerPoint. He didn't have video. But now every time I see a bird, if I'm in tune with God's will and his word, I think about how God provides for me. That was Jesus' intent. That's powerful teaching, right? Every time you see a bird, you think about what Jesus taught. And then he gives the flowers as an example. "Haven't I clothed the flowers of the field? Won't I also clothe you?" We see just some wild flowers, and they're blue and yellow and purple, and the California poppy is orange, right? And you just look at those flowers and tie it back to Jesus' teaching. Jesus will, he's going to take care of me and my clothing and provide for my physical needs. And really, he goes on to say, "You have little faith." It's a matter of faith. Not just reading what Jesus says, but believing it, and believing it's true for my own life. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?" And yet again, at times, I find myself worrying and distressed over it for myself, for my family. "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's a matter of what we're pursuing, isn't it? And it's hard to keep our focus on pursuing the kingdom first and his righteousness first. I know that's been the struggle for me. I get my eyes off the prize too often, right? And then down here thinking about these materialistic things, food and clothing and shelter, which God has already provided. For all these years, and I'm not getting any younger, I've never gone, I don't think, a day unless I chose to, without a meal or without having a roof over my head or without clothes on my back or shoes to wear. And yet I still tend to worry about it at times. It's really very ridiculous now that I talk about it. Right? He's already proved himself. True discipleship and following Christ says, "Use me whatever way you want to, Lord, and you need to." That's seeking his kingdom first. I'm allowing him as my king to reign and rule in my heart and in my mind and hopefully in my steps wherever I go in this world and in the things I do. Use me in whatever way you need to, where I am and what I'm doing at this time. After all, Lord, you know what's best for your kingdom. You know how to further your kingdom. Now, as you read on in 1 Timothy in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a warning about chasing after riches, after encouraging Timothy to find godliness with contentment as great gain. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, again, when I'm honest with myself and I think back, I mentioned it, I think, in the sermon or Bible class, working at those auctions as a youngster, a five-year-old, I learned to love that money. We're holding an auction to make money. The people selling off the farm and the estate are selling it and all the tools and the equipment to make money. We're not playing games here, right? This is for profit. We're here to do the auction and having an auctioneer business to take 10% off the top. We're here to make a profit too. And in reality, all the people there bidding and buying things, they're really looking to profit too by buying things cheaper than you would at Home Depot. There were no Home Depots at that time. Then the corner hardware store in a small town, right? Because it's slightly used. So it's really all about money. But when I would go out there to collect that $100 bill, like I said, I didn't want to let go of it. I bring it, my mom's the cashier. If I don't bring it in, my mom's going to get me when I get home. Plus, I'll get fired. I'm in trouble all the way around, at work and at home, right? If that $100 bill doesn't make it back to mom, but man, I don't want to let go. She's pulling. Come on, give it up. But we get our reward after the auction. We get paid. So at a very young age, we learn that, hey, money is a reward. And I didn't love money so much. I just loved the things I could go buy with it, like models at that time, car models. Because the glue smelled so good. Just kidding. They did away with the good stuff, and they put an orange scent in there. I could buy the glue, the models. So I didn't love the money, just the things I could buy with it. And that continues on through life. But then we find out as adults, it's really empty, and God wants more for us. As mature Christians, we learn to accept. He says, wanting to get rich, and if that's your main desire in life, it leads to many temptations and traps. And it reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But he goes on to say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Well, where's the temptation coming from? God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And in this case, Paul is pointing out my own lust or my own desire to get rich and have that be the main focus for living and for life. And he's teaching this out of love for Timothy and for us, so we don't fall into these temptations and traps. He goes on to say, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the enticement leads to falling into the trap that Paul is referring to, which is a snare is one type of a trap used to catch a bird or a wild animal, like we learned in the Boy Scouts or Royal Rangers in my case. In this case, Satan's setting a trap for us. But it's my own evil desires that are leading me to step into the trap and snap, be trapped. And he says, eventually, when you stay in that state, it leads to death. We don't have to stay in that state. We can recognize it and repent of it and change our thinking and our course in life, thank God, with his power. And then we can be released from the trap, freed from the trap. Right? Of the love of money. Finally, Paul says, and these will be the last two scriptures, and the lesson is yours. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 11 and 12, Paul, really as a good spiritual parent, not only tells Timothy what not to do, not to chase after these riches, he also tells him what to do, right? On the positive side. Find contentment, godliness with contentment. That is great gain, Timothy. And then he continues here in verse 11, but you, man of God, you're different than those in the world. You're different than the Gentiles and those who just walk the wide road and chase after riches and materialism. But you, man of God, flee from all this and do what? Pursue godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Pursue righteousness, a state of justification or innocence before God. The only way we can experience innocence before God is looking to Christ and His blood and trusting His blood to continually cleanse us. Isn't that true? So righteousness, due to God's forgiveness and God's grace and His mercy and because of His patience, we can be right with God. Godliness, the practice of true religion and following true and healthy biblical teaching. And then he says, pursue faith. You have to work at building your own faith, not in the sense of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, but taking advantage of the gospel meeting, taking advantage of the men's retreat, Bible classes, as we are here this evening, and encouraging others to do the same. And then that love he's talking about. And we know the love that Jesus refers to, the agape love that he showed, and the love that the Bible speaks of, and Paul refers to in Corinthians. It's more than just a warm and fuzzy feeling, isn't it? It's agape love, a desire for the highest good of others, and a willing to work toward their good. And then he says, pursue perseverance, steadfastness. Pursue and put your energy into remaining faithful to the Lord, Timothy, and Christians. And finally, he says, gentleness. Being gentle and patient with those inside the church, especially because they're family, spiritual family, but also gentle and patient with those in the world who are weak or struggling or don't quite understand or haven't matured to the point we have by God's grace. So the lesson is yours this evening. But I want you to leave with the overriding topic of the lesson, encouragement of the lesson. Although it looks like none of us have nothing in this world, we have more than nothing. But we could have nothing in this world materialistically and yet at the same time have everything that's most valuable in our really eternal blessings that only God can give. So I hope you take that with you this evening. If there's any need anyone has to respond to the message or just needs for prayer and encouragement, we want to let you give you that opportunity to let those be made known after we sing this invitation hymn.